Don't become partners with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
All right. Good morning, Riverview. It's good to be with you all today. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. So a couple weeks ago, the outdoor soccer season started for our two sons. They are 9 and 6 years old. And over the past few years, I have chosen to coach their teams. And during that time, I have learned that there are very few dull moments coaching 9 and 6 year old sports. If you want to just be entertained on a regular basis for free, just coach. Be a coach of these teams, because it is hilarious, some of what happens. And you know, as I've coached over the past few years, I've actually learned that really I can kind of put in two buckets the kind of things that I communicate to my players on a regular basis. One of them is stuff they need to understand, and then the other bucket is stuff that I want them to do. And over here, those are indicatives. Those are the facts of soccer, like the rules, the goals, like what we're trying to accomplish, right? But over here are imperatives. Those are commands. Those are the go do this drill or practice that skill. And while most of my communication I found does fall into the soccer category, a lot of it doesn't, especially with six-year-olds. Instead of saying, hey, go pass or shoot, it's usually like, don't jump in the giant mud puddle in the middle of the field. Or, hey, instead of holding hands and skipping around the field, like, go and kick the ball, right? I mean, that happens, right? But no, like, as I was thinking about this, my soccer coaching experience and just kind of where I'm at in life, when I was actually reading this passage in 2 Corinthians this week, because since early January, we've been studying this New Testament letter together. If you've been with us, maybe you've been following along in your journal. We've been here since mid-January, and this was a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth. And so far in this letter, we have not seen a lot of imperatives. There haven't been many commands that Paul has been writing to the church that they should be doing or thinking or believing. Of the 111 verses we've studied so far, that's how many we've studied, I counted only 2, maybe 3 imperatives, commands that Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. So what that means is of the 111 verses, most of that has been indicatives. It's been truths that he wants them to believe. Statements of fact, right? Clear instruction. And what we've seen, actually, is much of this letter has been autobiographical. If you've noticed, throughout these verses, these chapters, the word we that Paul refers to himself and these other Christians that he knows has been said a lot, 89 times in these verses. So most of this letter has been indicatives. And this is just a quick recap of where we've been. Chapter 1, Paul writes, God comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort those in their affliction. Chapter 2, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved, those who are perishing. Chapter 3, we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus by the Spirit. Chapter 4, we do not give up. Even though the outer person is wasting away, Paul says, the inner person's being renewed. Chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then chapter 6, where we were last week, he said, we commend ourselves as ministers by hardships and afflictions. Last week, Paul ended this section of chapter 6 by saying this, verses 11 through 13. He writes this, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children. as a proper response, open your heart to us. We see here this fatherly love that Paul has for these Corinthians. And he's calling them. He's like, open your heart to us. We love you. We want you to believe in our message, in the gospel message. That is what he has been doing up until this point. He's been encouraging them to stay aligned with the true gospel of Jesus, with his ministry as an apostle, and to not believe in these false teachers that they were letting into the church and teach them false doctrine. And in the text this morning, we actually see a pretty stark shift in the text. Instead of just more indicatives, we actually see two imperatives, two things Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. One of them is a do not, and then one of them is a do. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. If you have your cruciform journal, that's page 60. You can kind of follow along there. But the two commands that Paul gives are the first and last verses, and all the middle is going to be the why, behind why the Corinthians should live in these ways, okay? Chapter 6, starting in verse 14, it says this, do not be yoked together, or in that passage we heard read, it says, do not become partners with, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? So before we jump into this verse, I want us to do a quick flyover of just a strategy that we can use whenever we're opening the scripture together and we're trying to understand what the text is saying. There's a lot of different Bible study methods and processes. My personal favorite that I do personally and that we do here at Riverview is inductive Bible study. Okay, whenever you're studying the Bible, these three steps will really help you understand what God is communicating in the text. In this process, what you do is you observe, you interpret, and then you apply. So when you're observing the text, the question that you're really answering is, what does it say? Just a plain reading, what is this saying? You look for repeated words or phrases, maybe you ask questions of the text, you dive a little deeper, but then after you observe, that's when you interpret. So you go from what does the text say to what does the text mean? What truth is being communicated here? What would this passage have meant to the original recipients of the letter? What is God saying in this text? And then after you interpret, that's when you move it to yourself. You apply. That's not asking what the passage means, but what does the passage mean for me, right? How do I live this out in my life today? And doing these three steps are a great 1-2-3 method of really getting to the truth of what God is communicating in his word. And while interpretation usually brings us to a singular truth that's being communicated, the applications, those can be much different based on who you are, whether you're single or you're married, whether you're older, whether you're younger. All these different factors in your life can cause you to apply the text in a different way. Now, the reason I share that method is because verse 14 here, it is often a verse people reference when they're describing how they engage with certain people in relationships in their life, who they spend time with, the nature of those relationships, how we live out our faith in and around other people. So what is this verse saying? Well, let's figure it out. I want to break it down into three chunks, okay? The first is just the first two words where it says, do not. Whenever we see imperatives in the Bible, they can really fall into these two categories, do or do not. They can be something positive that we're being engaged to pursue, or maybe something negative that we're being encouraged to keep ourselves from. And in this particular verse, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians of the latter. There is something that he does not want them to be doing. Well, what is that? Well, it's the next three words. It says, do not be yoked together. What's that mean? Well, first off, Paul's not talking about how he prefers his eggs to be cooked, or he's not talking about someone who lifts a lot of weights, right? I mean, this is what we might think of when we hear the word yoke today. But what Paul is doing is he is using a word that would call to mind a picture that the Corinthian Christians would have understood. That word yoke, it shows up in the Bible a lot, over 80 times, actually. And one way was in the Old Testament. It would describe how the prophets would describe how the God's people would be under the yoke of oppression, of a different enemy nation. They would be under a yoke of slavery, right? But then there's other ways we see it in the text too. One of them is in an agricultural sense with like farming and animals, but then another one is in a metaphorical teaching sense, getting to authority. the authority someone may have in being connected with them. And we're actually going to look at both of them. But first, let's look at the literal farming illustration here. Right here is a picture of a wooden yoke. Okay? This large wooden implement, it was used to bind two animals together as they would work the fields with a farmer. So two animals would be yoked together, they'd put their heads through that device, and then they would pull heavy tools through the field. And all the farmer would have to do is walk behind them, and they would kind of guide them as they went. And here's a picture of this attached to two oxen here. Now, if you notice in this picture, those two animals, they are of similar size, and they're of similar ability. See, that was key, because if one of those was an oxen and the other was like a donkey, or something much smaller, you know what would happen? They would go around in a circle. They would go around the weaker animal. The equal yoking of two animals, it allowed them to be the most effective in what they were trying to do. Pulling the tools straight, reaping a harvest, right? So this picture literally would have maybe come to mind for first century Christians as they heard this passage. But there's also a metaphorical way that this idea of yoke was understood. In the first century in Israel, there was a small group of people that existed called rabbis. And what a rabbi did was they were a teacher of the Jewish scripture. And each rabbi had a different group of students. You could call them disciples. And disciples would kind of follow different rabbis based on the rabbi's understanding and teaching of the text. However a rabbi interpreted the scripture, that was described as their yoke. It was how they made sense of God's word, how they brought it to bear on people's lives. And different rabbis would do that differently. One rabbi might interpret a verse this way, the other interprets it that way. And whatever rabbi you followed, what that meant was you took that rabbi's yoke upon yourself. You believed in their interpretation, their teaching. You believed that what they were teaching was as close to what God was communicating to us in his word. So just like that wooden implement would connect two animals together, what you did was you were under the yoke of a rabbi. You were aligned with them. Jesus himself was a rabbi. He had disciples that followed him. So in a sense, Jesus had a yoke. He had an interpretation of the scripture in a way that he taught it. And if you've read the Gospels, maybe this is kind of firing in your brain right now because you've actually seen Jesus mention this word yoke before. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. This is Jesus as he's teaching, as he often did. He said this, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Two times in this passage, we see Jesus talk about his yoke. He was inviting people to take his yoke upon them. This was an opportunity he was giving for people to believe in him, in what he taught, who he was, and for anyone who would take the yoke of Jesus upon themselves. Anyone who would align themselves with him, the result would be what that passage says, a completely changed life, a life of deep soul rest. Because the teaching of Jesus, the person of Jesus, he didn't add burden to people. Many of the other rabbis' interpretation, it did. They elevated the law. They made it harder to live by. But Jesus' teaching, it freed people from the burden of sin. Because of who he was. So what is Paul getting at here when he talks about being yoked together? Well, both of those pictures help us make sense of it. We see here that being yoked together, it means to identify with or ally yourself closely with something or someone else. You're moving in the same direction. You're connected. You are aligned together. Which brings us to the third part of the verse. Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe." So before we move on, let's jump back into the context of this letter. Okay, remember, who is this being written to? It was being written to Christians in Corinth, right? And what has Paul been doing pretty much all the way up until this point in chapter 6, verse 14? Has he been saying, do this, don't do that? Has it been imperative, imperative, imperative? No, it hasn't. It's been indicatives. He's been building this foundation. It's been reminders. It's verse after verse after verse. Paul has been saying we, and he's been defending the gospel of Jesus. He's been defending his ministry, his calling as an apostle. He's been revealing the untruths of the false teachers in Corinth that they were listening to, that they were putting a yoke on of them. See, now we see a little bit more of why Paul has the imperative here. The Corinthians were yoking themselves to false teachers who were discrediting Paul. They were preaching a different gospel. They were taking a different yoke upon themselves instead of the yoke of Jesus. And for the first time in this letter, Paul actually calls these false teachers unbelievers. And the evidence of this unbelief is that they were not leading the Corinthians closer to Jesus, but further away from him. That's a great test for whether or not a person is a false teacher or not. Are they preaching the truth of the scripture? Is your love for Jesus growing if you're under their yoke? Because when you choose to follow Christ, that's what you do. You take his yoke upon you. You choose to believe in him. You align yourself with him, who he says he is, what he does. In a way, you are living under the authority of Jesus. You're not under your own authority anymore. And the Corinthians, they were yoking themselves to unbelievers. Now, this can often be difficult for us to navigate in our lives, whether or not it's happening, right? We can read that verse and we think, okay, but what does that mean for me? What constitutes being yoked together or being partners with? Is that just spending time with someone? Is it being a part of the same community? Is it a certain level of relationship that I have? Like, what does this look like? Well, to be unequally yoked, I think it is whenever we are allying ourselves with a person or an idea or a worldview that causes us to compromise our faith in Jesus. And I actually think looking at the example of Jesus is really helpful for us to kind of answer some of those questions of, okay, what can this look like? How did the religious leaders describe Jesus? Do you remember? Well, 10 verses before Jesus invited people to take his yoke upon himself, he actually reminded everybody what they said about him. This is Matthew 11, verse 19. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they," the religious leaders, some rabbis even probably, "and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Two ways religious people referred to Jesus was glutton and drunkard. And this was because of who Jesus spent his time with. He didn't isolate himself from those in the community who were different from him or who didn't believe in his teachings. And those associations he had, it caused people to label him wrongly. And these verses show that Jesus spent time with unbelievers because he loved them. In another place, he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it is the sick. So that is who I'm going to spend time with. So Jesus said yes to their invitations, to parties, to the table, sharing a meal with people in that time. It was a statement. But while he did that, he never sinned. See, we have no better example than Jesus when it comes to loving people and being with people and also remaining faithful to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So think about yourself for a moment. Are there any ways that the world or an unbelieving person or a relationship is influencing your thinking or influencing your choices to the point where you are compromising your Christian faith? Is there anything in your life that you're finding your identity in more than Jesus? Well, if so, you may be yoking yourself to whatever that is. You are replacing this yoke that Jesus has offered you with something else. You're under its authority. It is shaping who you are more than God is. And Paul, he saw this happening with the Corinthians. See, after this imperative, what Paul likes to do sometimes is he likes to ask rhetorical questions to prove a point. We may do that sometimes, right? And while one or two may have sufficed, Paul asks five, which is kind of typical of Paul. He kind of He goes for it, right? But this is what he says. He says, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness and light with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever or Christ with Belial? That word Belial, it was this word, it was a personification of lawlessness and worthlessness. What Paul is doing over and over is he's showing how two opposite entities, they cannot be yoked together. You're going to go in circles. But the last question he asks is this: what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? This is another picture that would have fired for the first century Christians reading this letter. Because in the Old Testament, the temple, it was where the Israelites would worship. It was where God dwelled among his people. It was where priests would serve God and they would atone for the sins of the people in this very specific sacrificial system. And idols were what other nations worshiped instead of God. Other nations would make these little figures. They'd make little statues and they'd keep them in their homes and they would bow down to them and they would worship these idols of these false gods. And they would not choose to worship the one true God of the Israelite people. So idol worship had no place in the temple of God. And we see why in the next verse. Look at what it says in chapter 6, verse 16. Paul writes this. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. Back in chapter 3, Paul wrote about the differences between the old and the new covenants. Maybe you were here about a month ago when we were jumping into that. But in the old covenant, the presence of God resided in the temple and was very separate from the people. There was a small room in the temple called the most holy place. And this is where the Spirit of God dwelled. And on one day a year, the high priest would be able to go in there and have it filled with incense to kind of protect him. And he would then sacrifice an animal to atone for the sins of all the people. So on one day a year, this was able to happen. So what this was communicating was there was an inaccessibility to God for the people. It could only happen in a specific way, through priests and a sacrificial system. But in the new covenant that Jesus ushered in by his blood, by being the perfect sacrifice, that all changed. We are now where God dwells. The Spirit of God is in his people. Instead of remaining inaccessible, God came near to us in the person of Jesus. This is what the gospel message teaches. This is why he came. This is why he lived. This is why he died. This is why he rose. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he reminded them of this again. So he's repeating himself. In both letters, he pretty much says the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you yourselves know? You are God's temple. And that the Spirit of God lives in you. He's talking to Christians. Because as individual Christians and collectively as the church, it is through us that people experience the presence of God as we worship, as we gather, and as we sing, as we live under the authority of the Word, as we reflect Him with our lives. This is how we live out our faith. This is how people hear the gospel. This is how they hear about who Jesus is, how they can know him, how they can experience life under his yoke. Paul drives this point home by referencing the Old Testament and looking back at how God's people in the Old Testament were called to live, and they were called to live separate. While they were to be a blessing to the world, they were actually to keep themselves separate from a lot of what the world was doing. Look at what the rest of the verse says, 2 Corinthians 6, 16. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. So this is going back to the Old Testament. I will dwell and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And then verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So this week, if you wanted to do a deeper dive into this, this would take you a long time. Because in these three verses, Paul just quotes tons of Old Testament scripture. Leviticus, Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Old Testament law and prophets. Words that God had spoken to the Jewish people hundreds of years before. And the quoted passages, I don't know if you noticed this, but do you see what kind of communication it is? It's indicatives and it's imperatives. It's what to believe and how to live. And he starts with indicatives, the facts, that God would dwell and walk among his people, that he would be their God and they would be his, that he will be a father to them, and they will be his sons and daughters. And in light of all those truths that they were to believe, that was to change how they lived. They were to be separate. They were to come out from among these enemy nations. They were not to touch unclean things. Because for God's people in the Old Testament, they were commanded to worship God in a certain way. They were commanded to live in a way that honored him. And what that meant was not yoking themselves to these enemy nations, not worshiping idols, not replacing who God was with false gods that led to nothing. What Paul is doing here is he is remembering the promises God made to his people in the Old Testament. Because Paul's desire for these Corinthians and their faith was not to yoke themselves to unbelievers. It was rooted in the promises God had made to them that were coming to fruition in the new covenant, that God came near. And it's in view of these promises that Paul tells them to do something else. This imperative is not a do not, but this one is do this. And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because we are where God dwells, because Jesus has saved us, because we have a restored relationship with God through the work of the cross, we do what this verse says. We cleanse ourselves from impurity. We bring holiness to completion. We're all living in a way that really kind of shows where our hope is. It's what we talk about. It's what excites us. It's where we spend our money. It's where we give our time. We put our hope in the things that we think that are going to satisfy us. And as a follower of Jesus, your hope is in him. You are satisfied. While it used to be you and yourself and your desires, as a Christian, that's changed. Your life's about him. You no longer want to sin, even though you still may be tempted, and you may sin, and you may stumble, and you may struggle. The Spirit is changing who you are. And as God changes you, you choose to live in a way that is aligned with what God is doing in your life. And there is a beautiful mystery to how that happens. Is God changing you through the Spirit? He is. Scripture after scripture talks about this. He is dwelling in you. He's making you more like Jesus. But do we choose to walk in holiness? We do. We cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, and we bring holiness to completion. It's a beautiful mystery. I've actually heard this mystery described in a way that was kind of helpful for me. It was describing how two people would dance in a formal kind of dance together. If you're a Dancing with the Stars fan, right, maybe you get this reference. But whenever this is happening with two people, one person leads and the other follows. If two people are leading, it's a mess. But as God leads us closer to himself and as he works in our life, what do? We follow. Galatians 5 refers to this as keeping in step with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a warning for us not to stifle the Spirit in our life. We can do that. Philippians 2 calls this working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then Philippians 3 refers to this as pressing on toward the goal of Christ likeness. As God works in us, we choose to follow him, to trust him, to live by what his word says, to walk in holiness. Of the 111 verses that we've studied in 2 Corinthians so far, very few have been imperatives, verses that call us to action. Today in the passage we saw two. The first one was this, verse 16, do not be yoked together with those who don't believe. From the life of Jesus, we see that this doesn't mean isolation from the world. It doesn't mean only engaging with Christians or doing business with Christians. It's not getting to that. Or not even like not having relationships with unbelievers. But what it does mean is that we shouldn't align ourselves with the world or unbelievers in a way that causes us to compromise our faith and our witness. We are to remain under Jesus' yoke. So think about yourself this morning. Are you yoked together with anyone who does not believe? Is your identity being shaped by something other than Christ? Are there any relationships causing you to compromise your faith in Jesus? Because as Christians, we should go to where people are. We are called to evangelize. We could not do that if we isolated ourselves from the world. We're called to forge relationships, and we're called to earn the right to be heard. But as we do that, we remain steadfast in our convictions for the sake of loving them, for the sake of being different, of showing them what a Christ follower looks like, what we believe, how we live. And that will mean living differently, holding fast to your beliefs instead of living in ways that are sinful. And as you live that life and as you get the funny looks, which you might get, you do that always prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. We live in the world. We love people. We invite them to know and enjoy Jesus as we ourselves remain under his yoke. There's a lot of different relationships that we may find ourselves in where we can apply this verse. And I think one of those relationships is marriage. You know, we often see this verse described as an application in marriage because marriage is an intimate and spiritual union between two people that is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And if you get married, your relationship with your spouse, it will be the most important human relationship that you are to cultivate and support. And being unequally yoked in your Christian life with your spouse, it will be challenging. My wife, Danielle, she makes me want to be a better man, a better Christian, a better husband, a better dad, a better person. And she encourages me toward that end like no one else ever will. And her Christian faith, her love for Jesus, it's what compels her forward in that endeavor. I am so thankful that she loves Jesus more than she will ever love me. Having a spouse who shares your faith in Jesus, it is hugely important. But what if you're already married and your spouse doesn't share your Christian faith? Maybe you became a Christian after you were married, or maybe you chose to get married even though you didn't share the same convictions. Like, what should you do? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote about this in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7. You should stay married to them. As people in Corinth were becoming Christians, they were asking this question, what should I do? And they should stay married. Because as a Christian, you should make every effort to reflect the gospel to your spouse. Reflect who he is. Pray for them to accept Jesus. Live out your faith and your convictions in your marriage with the hopes that God will save them, that they too will trust Jesus with their life. See, this is the calling of every relationship that we have. We are to live out our faith and our convictions in front of anyone who will know us and befriend us, which leads us to the second imperative that we're called to in this passage. It was chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Think about yourself again. Where do you need to walk in purity? What sin may be present in your life that's preventing you from walking in holiness? You know, whenever we see imperatives in Scripture, we should always strive to live them out, because it's truly in God's kindness that he's given us clarity as to what we should believe, how we should live out his word to us. But it is always helpful, as much as we can, to understand the why behind the what. Why is this important? Why do our earthly relationships matter? Why should we strive to walk in holiness? Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but we actually see the why in this passage. Chapter 7, verse 1 makes it really clear. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, Paul writes, we have the promises already. It's not to get the promises. We have them. We are the temple of the living God. We are God's sons and daughters through the work of Jesus for us. We are already accepted before him if we turn from our sins and believe. What fuels our obedience to Jesus, it is not moralism. It's not this idea that our moral superiority will make God love us. No. What fuels our obedience is grace. God loves us already. We are already his. It's in light of that truth that we live, and our life reflects that reality. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself, meaning Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. When we see the lengths Jesus went to reconcile us to him, we will want to walk in holiness. We will want to reject sin and live for righteousness. And today, we're going to do that together, actually. We're going to partake in something that is an act of faith, a physical, tangible act of faith that Jesus himself told us to do in remembrance of him. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he spent time with his closest friends, his disciples, people who had taken their yoke upon himself. And he shared a meal. He broke bread and he took wine. And he says, eat this and drink this in remembrance of me, of what I'm about to do for you. And then continue to do this. So that's why we do it. As followers of Jesus today, we are walking in righteousness when we are living by what the word says. So that's why we take communion. We have the Lord's Supper. So in just a moment, if you are a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you after I pray to go to any of the tables around the auditorium and you can get the elements for yourself and you can come back and you can take communion during this next period of worship we have together. But as you do that, I really want you to think about this last question. Are there any ways that your life is out of step with your faith? Where do you need to walk in holiness? And that what that might do for you is you might just have like sin right in front of you. As you see that, don't stay there. Choose to look at Jesus. To remember Jesus as you take that cracker, as you take that juice. That he bore your sins. And that by the power of the Spirit in you, you can live for righteousness today. And we do that as we continue to remain under the yoke that Jesus offers us. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take up my yoke. Learn from me. Because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, just for your word and for how you, all throughout your scriptures, Father, you give us indicatives and you give us imperatives. You give us reminders and you give us commands. And God, it's really clear to us in this passage, you're calling us as followers of Jesus to a life where we remain under his yoke. Where we remain aligned to Jesus, to your word. And God, we know that as we do that, it's not always going to be easy, and it's not always going to be understood by people in our life, coworkers, family members, friends, neighbors. But God, we see that as we remain yoked under Jesus, we are living in a way that helps people see what it means to follow you, to have our lives changed by you. So God, as we, in just a moment, as we take communion, I pray that we can just remember and we can focus on Jesus, the lengths he went to reconcile us to you. And as we think about any areas in our life that may be out of step, God, help us confess those things and then help us walk in purity. Help us follow the Spirit's leading and bringing us closer to you and looking more like Jesus as we live. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.